Good morning, church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. And I have a couple of announcements before we start with prayer. There is no fun and fellowship for the ladies tomorrow. They usually meet every third Monday of the month between 2 and 4 for games and fellowship, but there won't be one tomorrow, so to resume in August. Also, if you notice in your bulletin, there's that little pamphlet for cold case that we will be giving for the play next week. The reason that's there is for you to give that to somebody this week. Find somebody in the community and just invite them to church for that. Also, for those of you who have an opportunity to advertise to help us promote the play in your workplace, or maybe you know somebody at the store that would like to put it in the lunch room or whatever, there's bigger posters in the back. So if you can think of a place where you can put one of those posters up or send one out, please do so. These brothers come to, out of their own heart, just to put a play on for our church family. And the least we can do is share it with the community. I also want to thank all those who contributed so much of their time and resources for yesterday's event. We think it went pretty well. Now we start planning for next year to make it even better. And I was going to say something, but there were some comments that you made yesterday about men planning it, and it's bound to fail. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, please. Almighty Father, we rejoice in this morning that you provide for us. We thank you for giving us such a beautiful place and the freedom to get together when many in other places do not have to. Help us each day to be good stewards of what you give to us. Help us never to lose sight that everything we have is from you. We pray for those that aren't able to be with us because of travel or sickness, and ask us to care for them wherever they are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, have you ever had a conversation with someone and after the time has come and gone, you feel like bumping your head into a bean or something because the thought comes to you, I could have said this, or I should have said that, and that comes to you after the fact. Now, that often happens to preachers. When someone points out something that could have improved their message, or because they realize a mistake they made during the sermon or something they left out that could have done, they could have improved it. Last week, I had no sooner given away from church on the way to meet Pam and Mom for lunch that such a thought came to me. I felt like hitting my head on the steering wheel, but that makes me lose a little bit of control, so I did not. I realized that as I focused on the fact last week that John is combating false teachers in a group of people that are proclaiming or teaching a gospel that is different than the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the center around this book, I had continued on without providing a definition of what I meant by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what I wanted to do this morning to begin with was give that definition so we know what John means when he says they're not teaching something in accordance with the gospel. The gospel is defined as the joyous proclamation of God's redemptive activity in Jesus Christ on behalf of humans enslaved by sin. Most of you guys know there's in this definition something is key. Joyous proclamation. But we understand it's something that we should provide joy and sharing with others. It's not a burden. It's not a I have to. It's I get to. It is a joy. For John, this is expressed in John 3:16 when he writes, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus sums up his role in his redemptive work in Mark 10:45, where he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This message is for all, regardless of what they have done in the past or what they are currently doing in the present. The gospel of Jesus Christ is very simple. It is that God the Son, meaning Jesus, in accordance with the prophecies of the Old Testament, became flesh, lived as man, was nailed and died on the cross for the sins of humanity, was buried, rose on the third day, and then ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, where he is a perpetual advocate for each one. All of us who recognize that we are separated from God because of our sin and profess Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of our lives, enter into a wondrous relationship that is eternally interwoven with the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. The Antichrist, with the S, plural, that John was combating in these letters in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were making this simple message muddled. They were adding to it. They were twisting it. And that's when he's combating. And that is the overall historical context of these letters that he writes. It also occurred to me that as at times I have used the term eschatological, which derives from eschatology, and simply defined it as end of days or last things, which is grammatically correct. The term comes into play in John's writing because he makes a reference to the last things on more than one occasion. However, the term cannot be narrowly limited to a few years, which is often the case when people hear the words end of days or end times. For many, the traditional definition of the doctrine of last things is sometimes restricted to the absolute end of the world. That's what as soon as they hear that, they think, Jesus is coming. It's about to happen. New Testament eschatology is frequently used to refer to anything to do with the final age. Anything to do with the final age. And the final age encompasses time from the beginning of Jesus' ministry forward. This means that the term last things may refer to the consummation of God's purpose, whether it coincides with the end of the world or not, or whether the consummation is total or marks a stage in the unfolding pattern of his purpose. In other words, last things in the New Testament can fit anywhere between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So we can't just limit it to this one little spot. It all depends on the context of the writer. Now, we can look at the term of eschatology in greater depth at a Bible study in the future. And having given you a ton to chew on as an introduction, we need to move on to the morning topic. We continue in the series of 1 John. Today, we're covering the section of chapter 2, verses 28, through the end of chapter 3. It's what some commentators call the sixth test. Test number six that John uses to distinguish Christians in practice from those who are Christians in name only. As Rick was given his meditation, I kept thinking, I'm going to start asking him to do, say, before he starts to give his devotion, say, spoiler alert, because it covers some of the stuff that I'm going to cover now. Now, like I said, this covers chapter 2, verses 28 to the end of chapter 3. So sometimes we look at things in the chunks, little chunks. Today, with the way the sermon's laid out, we need to look at the whole reading in one shot, and then we'll get back to it. Turn with me, please. 1 John chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 28 and finish in chapter 3. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If we know that he is righteous, we may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. that you kill me. Let no one deceive me. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason that God, the Son of God, appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brother. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and we assure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. From other New Testament writings, as well as John's words, we learn that believers will face many hardships between Christ's first appearance and his anticipated second appearance. One of these hardships is our daily struggle with sin. Let's be honest. Those of us who have proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are saved, meaning that we are blessed with the promise of spending eternity in the presence of God, in addition to all the other privileges we are graced with while on this earth. However, in spite of this astonishing relationship we have with Christ, we continue to sin. To say otherwise is to be delusional. We struggle with it every day. John's teaching on sin is, as one commentator put it, notoriously difficult. In his writings, John will at times make extreme statements about sin that seem at first glance to contradict each other. In one section, such as chapters 3, verses 9 through 10, he seems to argue for a strict ethical perfectionism, stating that Christians do not sin at all. And yet, in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, he states that everyone and those who say otherwise are lying. Anyone sins and anyone says different is lying. Add to this that in other parts of the letter, he writes ethical admonitions accompanied by gentle pastoral assurances that those who confess their sin will have Christ as their advocate. I recall as a young Christian reading this letter for the first time, and I would get to one part and I think, I got it. Then I read one verse down and I go, no, I don't get it. It just contradicts me, confuses me. It doesn't really contradict each other, it just seems that way. Because of our time constraints, we will not be able to touch on all the major interpretations that strive to explain the apparent paradoxes in John's discussion of sin. I'll present the one I understand to be the closest to John's intent, but we need to remember that the scriptures are inerrant, while the same cannot be said of its interpretation. Okay? Let's be clear on that. The whole subject matter makes for a stimulating fodder for a Sunday morning adult Bible study. And even as I say that, I realize that the list of topics to discuss deeper is getting longer and longer. So I guess we're going to have to soon do something about it. The major interpretations of the tension in the extremes and at times contradictory or apparently contradictory comments about Christian and sin in this letter can all be said to be reasonable, but not fully satisfactory. What I mean is that regardless of how eloquent the argument is, someone can ask the question, yeah, but what about this? And punish what we may consider an absolute line of reason. And it all comes crashing, or at least hits a bump in the road when someone will ask just the right question. Or witness that comes with attempts to soften the language of 1 John, and most especially verses 3, verses 6 and 9, chapter 3, verses 6 and 9, is when they try to soften what he's saying about sin. However, we take such a strong stance that a Christian simply does not sin, then we crash into language later in the letter when John writes about the brother, meaning a believer in Christ, who sins in each prayer. So how can you pray for him if he's a brother in Christ and he's sinning if Christians do not sin? So you run into this kind of tension throughout this letter, didn't you? A very plausible way of solving this tension is to understand that John is using the term sin in chapter 3 in a very narrow sense. More narrow than he does in chapters 1 or in chapter 5. And the narrower usage is related to the immediate context of the letter, of that chapter. The most common understanding for the Greek word translated as sin is missing the mark, which indicates falling short of a standard God has set. Chapter 1 points out that no person can claim moral perfection, as does Paul in chapter 3, as David does in Psalms 14 and Psalm 53. All of us, including believers, have fallen short of at least one divine command. I've fallen short of more than one. If you ask me what they are, because as a brother or sister in Christ who ought to help me improve my walk with the Lord, I will be as transparent with you as you are with me. If you only want to ask me because you want to get dirt on the preacher, I might tell you it's none of your business. I'm going to have to gauge that as where I think the question is coming. However, the context of chapter 3, chapter 3, verses 6 and 10, seem to highlight a particular point in which true believers never violate God's love command. That is something true believers do not violate, are not to violate. And that command is a new commandment I give to you, written in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. That command was given in a time frame that Rick was using for devotion. If you recall, that was introduced last week as a test of Christian identity, and is forcefully restated in chapters 3, verses 10 and 11. True Christians do not sin, do not violate against God's command to love their brothers. That's something they are not to do. It's not a negotiable for them. It's an absolute. A state, as much as in our society we all like imperatives, and we don't like words that say, you have to do this, John says, yes, you do. This understanding, in my view, does a good job of resolving the apparent tension between chapters 1 and chapter 3. We will find the same logic and again look at it when we cover chapter 5. When John urges believers to pray for the brother who sins, and in chapter 5, it clashes even in a shorter time frame, because in chapter 5, he says, first, pray for the brother who sins, and then insists that no one who is of God sins at all. So that leaves you kind of spinning your wheels a bit. He sees that John teaches that Christians can commit certain sins that need forgiveness, while other sins indicate that one is not a Christian in the first place. In this manner, he can distinguish between sins that should be prayed for and sins leading to death. This means that Christians may need help with moral failings, while those who are truly born of God do not commit the sin that leads to death. Now, we have, in essence, to this point, done an overview of the text for today, and gotten the principal message from the portion of John's letter. Now we're going to take some time to go back and unpack it a little bit and look at a few more things. In chapter 2, verse 28, it's framed in the context of the second appearance of Christ. He's admonishing all who have professed Christ as Lord and Savior to continue in Christ, to continue in Him. He points to the teaching that those who live by the teachings of Jesus will have nothing to hide or nothing to be ashamed of when He returns, and thus have no reason to hide when He returns. Those who deserve judgment fear the presence of the judge, while the innocent may approach the judge boldly. This admonition echoes a similar encouragement written about by Luke in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus is telling His disciples that there will be signs in moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming to this world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Picture this. The world is coming to an end. People will be fainting in fear as to what is going on, and then Jesus appears. Those without Christ will realize they are lost, while those of us who proclaim them Lord and Savior will be raising our heads and raising our arms and singing, "Hallelujah, I'm heaven bound." There is a difference in how believers will face that day than non-believers. Now, I realize that is a very specific millennial view. There are several. That's one of them. In the first three verses, John elaborates the status of those who passed the previous test of Christianity that he covered last week. In the past, we have read that the text in John chapter 1, verse 12, where he says, and you ever heard us look at the scriptures again, in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Now, there are advantages of blessings, and there are disadvantages to having such a power. The disadvantage goes back in the same chapter, a couple of verses, John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him." John points out in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, that because the world did not know Him, they will not know us either. Because of His ignorance, the world hates God and will hate anyone born of God. Sometimes wonder why somebody just attacks you and gets mad at you or goes off on you for no apparent reason just because you tried to share a little bit of light in their life. It could very well be because they recognize that you are a son or a daughter of God, and they hate God, and thus are going to hate you as well. John also points this out in the Gospel of John in parts of chapters 15, 16, and 17 of the Gospel of John. Now, in verse 2 of chapter 3 in 1 John, we are told that the difficulties are far outweighed by the benefits of being a child of God. The benefits are the believers will be like Jesus and will see Jesus. It's interesting to note that in John's writing, believers will see Jesus because they have been like Him. It's a little different than the way Paul puts it. As Christ's children, true Christians are already like Him. John states that as an absolute, as a given, in someone who proclaims Jesus as Lord and Savior. They are already like Him, and Jesus' appearance will only confirm that fact. In other words, the second coming will only clarify what believers already know to be true about God and about themselves. You see in verse 3 that this childhood not only has benefits, but responsibilities as well. Those who hope to see Jesus must purify themselves because Jesus is pure. The Antichrist that John is battling are impure, and this will clearly be revealed when Christ appears again. And since the primary sin under consideration in chapter 3 is the violation violation of God's love command, purifying oneself seems to mean eliminating hatred from our hearts. The word hope here does not communicate uncertainty or wishful thinking, but a confident expectation of a future reality. There is no question that believers will see him as he is. The question is they will look like him or not. Those that love their brothers will look like him, and those that hate their brothers will not. Verses 4 and 6 make up the following section. The use of word translated, the word that is translated as lawlessness, is used to emphasize how serious the sin that John is referring to is. It is thought that John uses a term to point out that sin is an infraction of the moral law. There's a book called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written for the Jews after captivity, because many of them had lost Hebrew. So the translation is made of the Old Testament into Greek so they could still be ministered to. In that book, the Greek words for sin and for lawlessness are used interchangeably. They use the synonyms. So we see that sin is a lot more than oops or my bad. A sin is a violation. It is an infraction. Our status as children of God does not change the basic definition of sin, nor does it exempt us from moral responsibility. Sin is lawlessness, whether committed by a child of God or anyone else. It is a violation. It is an infraction. There is also the view that based on anticipation of intense evil in the final days before Christ's return, John is capitalizing on the apocalyptic expectations of the final time to describe his opponents as lawless. Both views make valid points. There is no question that John wishes to stress the urgency of the situation and fears his audience has gotten too lax in their attitude about sin. This probably goes back to the first century. People would kind of relax. And you start doing certain things, you think it's not too bad. Now, I've heard in places the term, we call it a white lie in New York. In South America, they called it a pious lie, which is really classic. You know? That was a pious lie, really. I didn't know there was a thing. That's when you get comfortable with certain things and you adjust and you say, that's not right. That's not right. And all the time the scriptures say, yes it is. Yes it is. You know, John uses the term sin in reference to a violation of the love command. And as such, he is placing that violation on the same plane as murder, lying, etc. To deal with the relaxed attitude about sin, John points out in verse 5 that Jesus came for the purpose of taking away sins, not for the purpose of having his children rebel in lawlessness. Verse 6 parallels what is stated in chapter 2, verse 29. And this time, the positive scenario is stated first. If someone abides in him, they do not keep on sinning. It's stated as an absolute positive. If you remain in Christ, if you are in him, you don't violate the love command. You don't go on sinning. As noted earlier, he recognizes the impossibility of a statement in a moral sense, but he clearly expects true believers to practice a continual love for one another. For one another. He chose that, the one to adhere to the law commandment. Those that do not adhere to the law commandment show that they, by their action, they do not truly know Christ. So we can say, I love Jesus, but I can't stand money. And I know sometimes we know this can be a problem. Sometimes our relatives can be a problem. Because we didn't choose it. How many have relatives that they would never pick up the phone? It's difficult. It's a challenge. But we must adhere to that commandment. In verse 7, John writes, to exhort the leaders not to be persuaded by any teaching that contradicts what he has said regarding one another, loving one another. And that's something he's combating strongly. Those who have a teaching that contradicts them show themselves for who they truly are. By contradicting the love commandment, they are showing themselves to be sons of the devil. Verse 9 suggests that the seed that abides in a believer is the teaching of John that he has passed on to believers. And such teaching protected him, or protected them from sinning, in that it taught them what was right. Now, in this context, John has been speaking of the need for believers to obey the love command, and it simply stresses that God's children are well acquainted with that teaching. They heard it way back. It goes back to when Jesus was walking among them. He gave that teaching. Verse 10, likewise, is used to emphasize something that has already been taught, that those that do not love the brother cannot be forgiven. They cannot. Verse 7 through 11 present two examples. One is the audience in us, because it's not only them, us as well, should do the same thing as the one they will hopefully and the ones that will hopefully reject. One example that they will follow, one example that will reject. The good example is in verse 16 to 17. We'll read it real quick. Good example. By this we know love, that he has laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, he closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? And this is the standard expressed by John of how God's children, us, should behave. The bad example is in verses 11 through 15, and he uses the Cain example. Although all of us will spend even a little bit of time in the scripture, and even those who haven't know who Cain and Abel. And when he uses Cain, anytime Cain is used in illustration, he used to emphasize a very negative view. And shows those that are children of the devil by hating their brothers. The Cain illustration is very consistent with early church writings that allegorize the Cain and Abel story to explain the persecution of those who are in Christ by those who rejected Christ. They said those who are being persecuted are Abel, and those that are doing the persecuting and doing the hating are Cain. Cain's act of murder symbolizes the Antichrist departure from John's fellowship. In verse 14 of the Gospel in the words of Christ in John 5:24 is repeated. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him, he certainly has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Those who choose not to love indicate that they remain in death, which is an image John uses to communicate the gruesome reality of not abiding in Christ. How bad is it to not abide in Christ? It's taking a concrete grave, choosing to remain with him. In this verse, he specifies that true spiritual renewal does not occur at the point of faith, but rather at the point of love for other believers. When your actions get to the point where they match your will. Christians are distinct from the world on the basis of their faith, and are distinct from the Antichrist in this chapter on the basis of their mutual love for each other. Verse 15 seems to be written with the realization that verses 14's narrow view of salvation may cause some people to object, as they would today. Here John returns to the Cain analogy, giving a one-two combination. First, if anyone hates his brother, that person is a murderer. Which is followed by a knockout punch that says that you know that no murderer has eternal life. Which he uses to emphasize the seriousness of not obeying and not practicing the love command. That's how bad it is. When you hate, it's as bad as murder. And you really don't. Sometimes, you know, there's been times when people have said things about me. I much would have rather they hit me in the forehead with a stick or thrown and brought me up with a rock. Because that would hurt a lot. And sometimes we think, yeah, you know, we lie to our children. when we say sticks and stones can break my bones, but words never hurt me. That's a lie. That's a lie. Words hurt. And sometimes our act of murder happens with words, with attitude. After unifying the Antichrist with the analogy of Cain, John offers a positive example of true love. And this is a paraphrase of Jesus' word. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. John's point of view is that to his audience, which includes us, who have experienced John's love, not only have they accepted his witness about Jesus, but they also, in a sense, have experienced divine love and forgiveness. Such an experience should motivate all who proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior to act in the same self-sacrificing way toward other believers. In this way, John does not write about degrees of love. Those who sacrifice themselves like Jesus show love. Those who do not show hate. This point is based on the argument that Jesus only one kind of love was modeled by Jesus, sacrificially. Only one kind. Only one kind of love was modeled by Jesus, sacrificially. And Christians have to practice the same kind of love. Here's a very simple sacrificial way to practice, or easy way to practice sacrificial love. When you get that phone call you don't want to answer, and you all relax. And you think, I don't want to pick up the phone. I'm going to screen the call because it is a sacrifice to attend to this phone call. Okay, that's a sacrifice. No one's asking you to get up on the phone. But it is a sacrifice. Sometimes you think, it's my day off. Or you caller ID. This person only calls with dollars. Or to borrow money or something. That's one little way to practice this kind of thing. The historical studies of chapter 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John suggest that some Christians had already suffered martyrdom for the community, but the application of verse 17 says that John's exhortation expands his proposition to all material possessions. He's saying that his argument that the person who does not sacrifice himself and their wealth for their brothers is no different from the Antichrist in him. That's a pretty strong statement. It's a tough one. But his argument would be that since Christ laid down his life not only for his friends, but even the hostile world, then surely Christians can at least love other Christians. At the very least, we can do that. It's a very hard teaching. It is a very hard teaching, but I've said before that I wouldn't skip over things because they were hard. And so here we are again. John here tells us, one, if we have material possession, two, we see a brother in need, and three, close our heart to the need, four, that the love of God does not abide in us. A very simple formula, but it's a hard one. I remember a cartoon a long time ago that I used to have a calendar for me before, a cultural calendar, it's called Sanctuary Smile, and it poked fun at church. If you were a church member in leadership or pastor, you would get a lot of the jokes. Other people would not. But one of the ones I remember to this day, and I thought of when I wrote this down, was one where a preacher is leaning over his pulpit and telling his congregation, "I am so convicted by the sermon I can't go on. I came close to that." I wrote this down. 1, 2, 3, 4, out. I confess I'm very close to the sentiment of the preacher because I am faced with those times that I have closed my heart to those in need. And I have justified my closed heart with a very well-worded economic, philosophical, or political argument. I won't help that person because it's not really going to do them any good. I won't help that person because I know he's hungry, but, he's here illegally, so I'm not going to help him.